Amen. 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 Would you remain standing with me as we read God's word this morning together? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray now that we would receive that gift in the depths of our souls, that you would take out hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that you would cause us to walk in your statutes, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us and into us, that we may be your people, authentic, real, and represent you as your image bearers to the world around us. May we carry forth your mission in power and in might that could have only come from you, and may we see a great fruitful return on this generation and the generations to come. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Before I really get started today, I'm Pastor Stewart. I pastor Christ Church, Opelousas. It's wonderful to be here. I know most of you. Some of you might not know me, but that's okay. I promise I'm not nearly as scary as I depict myself to be on the internet. I do also want to say this. What I'm going to be saying today, there's a risk that it's going to sound abstract. And I don't want to do that. I'm going to work very hard today to make this as simple and attainable as I possibly can. And so as I'm talking through this, I would prefer if you would be so kind as to be gracious with me and work to hear what I'm saying. Does that make sense? Work to be on the same page with me. Because there is a risk whenever you talk about something so fundamental to the faith that you kind of check out before the talk even really starts, and you say, oh, I've heard this before, that's fine. Or you take a complex and abstract principle and you memory hole it into something that you thought it meant your entire life, and what I'm actually trying to convince you of today is something a little bit different. So I don't want us to come in with eyes glazed over when I start talking, and I want us to be ready to receive what the Word of God has to say to us and course correct if we need to. Amen? All right, so there's your qualifier. If you know me, one of the high and lofty goals of mine and of ours is to win the city of Opelousas for Jesus. That's what I want to do. Before I'm dead, I want Opelousas's city motto to actually be true. Omnia ad Dei Gloriam. That's the city motto of the city of Opelousas, and it means all things to the glory of God. Isn't that ironic? It's delightfully ironic. And I just love to bring that up in meetings whenever I get to, because it means that city from its foundation knew that there was a God, and it knew that they needed to obey him. Amen. And all I want to do is get there again. I just want to bring it right back. One of the high and lofty goals of mine, of ours, is to win our city for Jesus. And that means it's a multi-generational mission. We want to train up our children to carry forth the work that we start, which means we have to start teaching them about legacy now, which means we have to teach them about multi-generational mission now, which means we have to fight hard against the radical individualism that exists in our world today, where dad dies, he leaves an inheritance to their kids, and the kids do whatever they want to with it. No, there's a mission, there's a trajectory, there's something we want to do for generations and generations to come, and it takes a lot of time to do that. And I want to send them out on that mission in strength in this particular calling that we believe that the Lord has given us. We want to start businesses and build institutions that are distinct Christian from top to bottom, and we've had some success and some failures along the way. We want to expand our witness into the civil sphere and hold our elected officials accountable to the commands of God, and we've had some success and some failures along the way. It is quite the undertaking, and it is way, way out there. I tell people all the time, I want this to happen before I'm dead. That would be miraculous. Probably not. But God could do it. In the middle of all of that, one of the temptations, in the middle of all those high and lofty goals that I hope that you have for your family and for your neighborhoods and your communities and your people and your tribe, one of the things that happens to us in the middle of all these high and lofty, multi-generational goals is that we start to think that we can do it. We think we can do it. In other words, we think that if we can just say the right things or do the right things or adopt the right methodology or argue the right ways or know the right knowledge and the right facts and have the right theology, we think if we can have all our ducks in a row, we can win. But I'm here to say that all of those things are good and right, and we as God's people should pursue them all. Christians should be smart. Why do you think we started a classical Christian school? Because it's trendy? No. Because we know our kids need to be smart. The amount of sacrifice that it took to start an institution, that it still takes to keep an institution like that going, is not convenient, okay? But it's because we know what we need for our children. Our kids should be smart. Children should be smart. Christians should be smart. They should know how to debate. They should have the right theology and the right belief. They should have control over their tongues and their actions, and they should be fanning into flame the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are true. But that alone is not how we win. I've heard from some, you know, and I've been a pastor for 10 years in Christ Church Opelousas, and I was a pastor for some years before that point. And we get questions, you know. I'll get questions. My wife gets questions. We kick the ball around with people. We try to help them through certain situations in their life. And one of the questions that we get all the time is we want to know how to raise our children well. Amen. Amen. One of the questions I get from young men all the time is, I want to learn how to be self-controlled and lead my family well. And amen. And that's good and right. And you can get good books by Christian authors. And you should do that. And you should read and study and think and practice and learn to be disciplined and disciple your children. And according to the scriptures, all of those things are true. But let me tell you, there are so many children that are being raised right in the right methodologies, but they're not a product of the methodology of their rearing, but rather of their parents begging God for help. That's a big difference. That's a difference between you thinking, I know how to do it because I read a book, and you saying, I need help because this is profoundly bigger than me. I know many children that are raised in the wrong methodologies that are following Jesus gloriously because their parents know they need Jesus' help. And so many children that are raised in all the right methodologies that are lost as a goose because the foundation stone was off. You know these people. This is not new. You've seen this before. Foundations matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm just going to read this to you. This is verse 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now, right there, verse 13, that the day, if you read closely there, it's the day of judgment or the day of trial or the day of difficulty. That's what it means. It's not just the day like the sunshine. It's the hardship will expose it. And that fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And you know this is true, right? If you built a shoddy house and a storm comes, what happens to the house? It doesn't stand well, right? If you have shoddy foundations in your theology, in your life, then when the trials come, your theology doesn't stand up anymore. Your belief doesn't stand up anymore. If you're not raising and discipling your children on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and the trials come with your kids, you risk them falling into the same nonsensical world of deconstruction that we see happening around us in the 20s and the 30-year-olds of our day. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, let me just sum this up for you here real quick. In other words, if we lay the wrong foundations, nothing we do matters. Nothing. Because it will not stand. Okay? If you lay the wrong foundations, nothing that you do will matter. Everything you've built will crumble and be burned up in the day of judgment or the day of trial or the difficult day. If you are off by a degree in your rifle sights, in other words, by the time that shell reaches the target, it's going to be way off by far more than just a degree. This is what we're talking about here. If your foundation is not true, your building will collapse. And you've seen this, right? You've seen this already. We can look at in lives around us of people that we know, of families that we know, and we can see the ones whose faith was in a methodology. We're only going to homeschool our kids, and we're only going to do this kind of thing, and we're going to have this kind of church, and we're going to make sure that this thing is what's happening, and they didn't have Jesus as the basis. And it didn't end well. If we are going to build for generations, okay, so picture this with me, right? Like we're not talking about just, I'm going to throw something up real quick, right? We're not talking about this idea of like, yeah, we're just going to, oh, look, I built a house. You know, no, we're talking about a cathedral over generations and generations of time. And in order for us to build that effectively, that means that the foundation must start true, and then the generation that comes behind us needs to know the work and continue to build it effectively each and every time, okay? So, but if we get it wrong, your great-great-great-grandchildren will suffer. If we get it wrong, your lineage down the way will have more difficulty in trial because of the way that you laid that stone. Do you understand? If we're going to build for generations, we have to be certain that our foundation is set right and true. The Lord has blessed what we've done. Hello? You're sitting in it. He has blessed what we've done tremendously, far beyond what we could ever possibly deserve. We have a school and kids go there, okay? We have two churches that are not collapsing. The Lord has blessed what we've done. That means that we need to make very certain that the foundation that we are laying right now is absolutely true. Absolutely square. But what does it mean when the text says your foundation must be Christ? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't really explain it too much, does he? He says your foundation must be Christ. And that's the point that I was trying to make in the very beginning when I said that this is going to be a little bit abstract, okay? And I'm going to try and simplify it as much as I possibly can because this is the part we can't screw up. Do you understand? This is the part we have to make sure that we get right. Your foundation must be Jesus. That just sounds like I'm back to 19-year-old Stuart in a charismatic church, you know, like where everybody's running around and speaking in tongues and hanging out and partying all the time, and Jesus is the way. What does that mean, though? That's what we're going to try to get to the bottom of today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Does it mean his teachings? Does it mean his life? Let's look. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but, ready? Here it is in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, hold on to that phrase, we're going to talk more about it later. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach Christ crucified. Christon estal Romanon. Isn't that an interesting expression? Christ crucified. Now, in order to understand that, we have to understand the historical context that they're talking about. Christ is not just a name, it's a title. And it's the Greek way of rendering the Hebrew word for Messiah. Okay? So in other words, when you see Christ crucified, you can just replace that in your mind with the murdered Messiah. We preach the murdered Messiah. That's why it's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, because we preach about the Savior of the world who was coming and was murdered. Now, the historical context of the Messiah is fascinating, because what the Jews were expecting, or at least a large portion of the Jews, what they were expecting was the Savior to come and rouse the Jewish empire once again to be a force to be reckoned with and no longer be tried under this Roman persecution, to be free from it. That's what they were expecting to happen. That's why whenever the Messiah came and was crucified, was murdered unjustly, okay? Whenever he came and when he was murdered, that's why they looked at him and said, this is going to be a real stumbling block for the Jews, because that's not who the Jews expected. This is going to be a real folly for the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, the Greeks, believed that their kings were gods. So how could they die? That's what that means. That's what the Messiah is. The foundation of your faith must be, the way that passage ended, did you notice? Remember, I told you to remember this. The foundation of your faith must be weakness. Ugh. Doesn't that bother you? Amen. It bothers the heck out of me too. But the foundation of your faith must be weakness. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach the murdered king, the king of everything, who had the power to stop it but didn't. That's what we preach. We preach the weakness of God, the weakness that God chose. Now, obviously, we all recognize one thing very clearly. Is God weak? No. But he used his words there poignantly and for a purpose. The weakness of God implies God's restraint. Do you understand? God's holding himself back. He chose weakness in order to give victory. But let's talk about this some more. What do we mean weakness? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It says this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish among the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast where? In the Lord. Here's what I mean. We can't go anywhere until we know first that there is nowhere else for us to go. We can't do anything unless we know where square one is firmly. There's only one path forward. Jesus had only one path forward, and that path was obedience to God, and he knew that. So he submitted himself. Do you understand? So he yielded himself. He restrained himself. He yielded his strength and he held back the armies of angels and he died. He became weak. He allowed himself to be unjustly murdered for us. Why? Because it shows us what it takes. The foundation is the murdered Messiah. The foundation is Christ crucified. The foundation is our weakness. Jesus submitted himself to the will of God, restrained himself, and by doing that, he did what? He saved the world. Do you understand? This is the piece that I really want to make sure that we get all the way down. Jesus submitted himself to the will of God. He restrained himself. He allowed himself to be unjustly murdered, the righteous one of God. And because of that, he saved the world. He became weak to be strong. He became weak to defeat the enemy. So what does that look like for us? It looks like this. Jesus, I can't do this, but you can. That's what it looks like. I can't do it, only you can. The foundation stone of Christianity is Jesus. Everything starts with the realization that we can't do anything apart from him. You see how that's abstract, though? See, that's what I'm talking about. That's why I'm saying I'm going to work very hard to simplify this because that's Jesus talk. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's youth group talk. If you grew up in the church, your youth pastor told you that from the time when you were 12 years old and started going to the first thing, right? You can't do nothing apart from Jesus. And we memory hold that and forgot what it really meant. Everything starts with the realization that we can do nothing apart from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know that verse. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's boasting about it. That's his point. Paul's point is, man, God keeps putting me in situations that I can't handle. Sweet, let's go. That's a Christian mentality. This is too big for me. Amen. Amen. Because if it's too big for you, that means God gets the glory and not you. See, do you understand? If we think we can handle it because, well, I read a book on that, or well, I've talked to people who have dealt with similar situations. I think I know what to do. Then we're going to rely on ourselves and not Jesus. Now, who gets the glory for that? Not Jesus. Do you get it? This is the deal. If your foundation stone is off, you're building on your shoulders, and you can't carry the kingdom of Christ. It's not about you. It's not about the right methodologies. It's not about you making sure that, oh, I have all the good books. Yes. Mm. It's about Jesus. So let's ask some questions. This is the fun part of the sermon. You ready? Let's ask some questions. Where are we weak? Where are we weak? Well, being really a strong first generation believer church with lots of little families, let's just go for the low hanging fruit, shall we? Where are we weak? How about child rearing? Where are we weak? What about our marriages? Where are we weak? What about starting and maintaining and building businesses and institutions? Where are we weak? Let's ask the question of self-discipline. Where's your self-control? Oh, I'm sorry, I just lost control of myself. We need to be done with that one and done quick. Where are we weak? Do we love the brothers? Pastor, I've been having a hard time with laziness lately, so I bought some books on it. How do you think that's going to end? I think that's great, though. Books are great. Read books, listen to books. All those things are helpful. But have you started on the foundation stone yet? Jesus, I am sorry. I am lazy. Please forgive me. I've been a bad steward of the time that you have given me. I repent and I will work hard. And you confess it to your brothers and to your pastor and to your elders. You get some accountability and you fight. You see? That's different. That's foundation stone level work right there. I bought some books on it. Where's your foundation stone at? Where's your head at? Pastor, that seems really abstract. Are you just saying that we should pray more? That is a huge part of it, yes. That is a huge part of it, absolutely. Jesus in the garden did what? He prayed. So yes, praying more is a big deal part of it. Jesus, I can't do it. That's a great prayer to pray, man. People are like, pray without ceasing. I think that one would just be on repeat in my brain all day long. I can't do it, but you can. Please help. Please help. Did you know that that was Vodi Bakum's prayer of salvation? Have you ever read his salvation story? It's really fascinating. Somebody had been witnessing, he was a part of a football team or something like that, I can't remember what it was, but he was a part of a football team and someone had been witnessing to him for several weeks, months, you know, however long it was. And one day after practice or after a game, he was sitting in the locker room by himself and his prayer to God, his moment of conversion was whenever he said to the Lord, Jesus, do you know what me and my buddy have been talking about? Now would be good. Profoundly simple, isn't it? But there's a certain understanding of a foundation stone there. Praying more is a huge part of it. Jesus in the garden prayed and on the cross called out to God many different times, and we should too. But also, Jesus in his weakness was resolved to do what God told him to do. Do you catch that piece too? It's not just pray more, but it's a resolution to obey the commands of God. God, I can't do this, but I know that your word commands me to obey, so I'm going to do it, even though it's terrifying and hard, because I trust you. Do you see? Now, the rubber meets the road in situations like that pretty often, because when we obey God, that often means that we have to first admit that we have not been obeying God for a while. Amen? Y'all not excited about that one. That's okay. This is a safe place. I love you. But it's true, right? In order for us to start obeying God, it implies that we have not been obeying God up to a certain point. And that often implies that we have to tell God and others that we have not been obeying. Jesus, I can't do it. I need help. Please help me. You see, that's the kind of desperate moment of prayer that the Lord hears. You understand? Jesus, I've got baggage of sin that I'm carrying, and I can't carry it anymore. Amen. Please help me. Amen. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to you. Help me. Pour your Spirit into me and cause me to walk in your statutes. Amen. You see, it's not just pray more. You get it? It's not just pray more. It's believe what God says and then obey. Jesus' strength, his foundation, started with dependency upon God. And in his weakness, he was strong. Real strength comes from knowing you don't have anywhere else to go. It's a common combat tactic. You knew you were not going to get away from me without a combat illustration, so here you go. It's a common combat tactic of a military unit to not completely corner the enemy. Do you want to know why? Some of you know why already. Why do you not completely corner the enemy? Because if you completely trap them, likely they're going to fight harder than they've ever fought before to get out. Do you understand? In other words, they know they have nowhere else to go. And the only way to go is through you. There's a similar circumstance as what we're talking about here. The foundation stone of Christianity is our weakness, is us realizing that we have nowhere else to go. There's nothing else I can do. I am incapable of obeying you. That's why Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. I need the Spirit's help to even sort of put one foot in front of the other. It's all grace. Do you get what I'm saying? But the foundation stone is that you know you can't do it. You cannot do it apart from Jesus. In other words, you know that there is nowhere else to go. Real strength, okay, comes not from your skill, comes not from your intelligence, comes not from the conversations or relationships you've had, nor the books on your shelf. Real strength comes from you knowing there's nowhere else to go. I've only got Jesus. And here's the good thing about the Lord for his people. He promises that he makes sure that you will get there. Amen? Now, sometimes that means he's going to humble us a lot until we decide to agree with him that there is nowhere else for us to go. And I know some of your stories, and I know that that's happened to you, and glory be to Jesus. Amen. Wouldn't it be great if we all didn't have to learn that way, though? Wouldn't it be great if we could learn sooner? Amen. Real strength comes from knowing that we can't go anywhere else. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in his age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You catching the theme here in 1 Corinthians? You seeing what's going on here? See, I imagine, and if you read 2 Corinthians, you can see that Paul had to kind of keep belaboring the point with them. But I imagine that the thing was the church in Corinth was like, bro, we got this figured out. What? We're smart people. We've got means. We know how to handle these kind of things. And Paul had to keep telling them again and again, please stop. It's going to get real bad. And if you need to be reminded of that, just go read 2 Corinthians because it got bad. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You remember the fight? Gideon and the Midianites, y'all remember that from the Bible? What was the defining moment about Gideon and the Midianites? Gideon shows up with his army of thousands, and God's response is what? That's too many. They still had less than the Midianites. But God said, no, you have too many. Send some of those home. And Gideon was like, God, okay. Everybody who wants to go home, go home. All right. Then he came back with his much smaller army, and God said, nah. Still too many. And then eventually he whittles it down to 300 guys with torches and jars and trumpets. What was the point of that? Because God knew, and he said it in the story, that if they got victory with their big army, that they would think it was them. See, this is the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, is that if you think that you've got it, apart from him, the very gracious Lord that we serve will make sure that he course corrects you. Amen. He will put you in a situation where you know that you can't do it. Only he can. This past week, I own a business and we were serving one of our clients. I think it was this week. It might have been the previous week. And in the process of serving our clients, we managed to go into one of their projects and delete a significant portion of it. And there was no backups. What do you do in a moment like that? You pray. You pray really hard. And you say, Lord, there's nowhere else for me to go. And I am holding on to your promises right now. Please help. And guess what? The Lord helped. Knowing that we have nowhere else to go is a good gift that the Lord will give us. We can trust him with it. We don't win with big armies. We don't win with power and might. We worship the murdered Messiah. Do you get it? We understand that in our weakness, he is strong. That's how we win. Now, Christianity is going to grow and consume the whole earth, and we will fill the world with Christians. All of those things are true, but we will only do that insofar as the foundation stone is true, in that we know we can't do it apart from him. If we think that we're going to conquer because we're so smart, I think the Lord will make us dumber. I really do. If we think we're going to conquer the world because we have so many resources, I think the Lord will take them from us because he's merciful and good. We need to trust his methodology and means. In our weakness, he is strong. Pursue knowledge. Amen? Pursue knowledge. I'm not saying, so let's be a room full of useless idiots. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Pursue knowledge. Read good books. Pursue strength. Pursue success. Start institutions. Start businesses. All of those things are important. And thank God for all of those blessings when he gives them to you. But the foundation stone is knowing that you have none of it apart from Jesus. That's the central piece. There's a certain ice in your veins that you get when you know your weakness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced this before? You're facing something that's just this Goliath in front of you, and you know there's no way that you can conquer it, but you know also that there's nowhere else for you to go and that you are walking in obedience to the Lord. When you're in one of those situations, there's a certain coolness that comes over you. There's a certain ice in your veins that you're able to say, oh, this is where the Lord's going to help. That's what happened with David and Goliath. You think David was just this immature 12, 13-year-old that's like popping off at the Philistines because he wasn't raised right by his daddy? David was raised very well. David was out taking care of the sheep. David was out there doing his job. David did not just cop an attitude with the Philistines. David knew the promises of God. And he saw how all of Israel was afraid of this one Philistine. And he knew the promises of God. And he knew that that Philistine was just making fun of his Lord and his people and God's promises. And David knew this dude's going to die. That's where his confidence came from. Walks out there with a rock and a sling and wins. If you read the story closely, it's actually really interesting. It looks like the rock knocked Goliath out, didn't necessarily kill him immediately, because then it says he goes up and he killed Goliath and chopped his head off with his own sword. It's a very interesting storyline, the way that it works. In other words, God set the trajectory of that stone just right so that it would put Goliath to sleep. And then David could handle business. David went to face Goliath in his weakness because he knew what the outcome would be because he remembered the promises of God. David understood that it wasn't about him, it was about what God had promised. Paul faced all his trials and the folks who wanted to kill him in the same sense. Well, here we are. You all want to kill me. I have to say things that are true. Somehow God's going to get me out of it. Amen. You know? And it worked until God determined that it was time for Paul to die. Stephen was able to proclaim the truth about Jesus in the midst of death because he had his foundations square. In his weakness, he was strong. Do you get it? He knew he was about to die. I see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, and they covered their ears and rushed him to kill him. In their weakness, they were strong. So, our calling is to return to the foundation. In your weakness, you are made strong. The foundation of the murdered Messiah. Here's the deal. You can't go after the Goliaths and win unless you start there. Unless you first know that there's nowhere else for you to go. And that stone is Christ. How? Okay, how do we do it? It's profoundly simple. It really is. And this is where we get into the danger of memory holding this thing and not thinking about the profound simplicities of the gospel. How do I do this? How do I return to the foundation stone? How do I do it? It's really very easy. Jesus, please help. Amen. There's nowhere else for me to go. What does the disciples say to Jesus whenever Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? What was his response to his disciples? Do you remember? The disciples' response to Jesus. Do you remember what they said to him? Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. Jesus, please help. I have nowhere else to go. And then, the next question is, but what do I do next? What do I do next? It's in the Bible. You say to him, I have nowhere else to go. And then you look into his word and say, where do I go? Where do I go now? This is the profound simplicity of the gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian. The foundation stone is Christ murdered on our behalf. The foundation stone of all of Christianity is our inherent weakness and dependent upon Jesus. And if we don't start there, we have nowhere else to go. And church, we want to build for generations. And we can't do it unless we start there. In our weakness, we are strong.